Good afternoon. Please turn in the Word of God to the Gospel of Luke. Gospel of Luke, chapter 13. Luke 13. And we'll begin our reading at verse 1. There were present at that season some who told him of the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And Jesus answering said unto them, Suppose ye that these Galileans were sinners above all the Galileans, because they suffered such things? I tell you, nay, but unless you repent, ye shall all likewise perish. Or those 18 upon the tower in Siloam fell, and slew them. Think ye that they were sinners above all men that dwelled in Jerusalem? I tell you, nay, but except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. Now, I'm going to shift gears a little bit from what we've done in the first two meetings. We were dealing and are dealing with criticisms of Christianity. We were thinking in the first message of the Lord Jesus, his person and work are under attack today. People, as always, want to bring him lower. It's amazing how they want to tear the Lord Jesus down and make him more like us. I suppose it gives them some kind of twisted comfort and certainly relieves them of accountability to the one whom God has made both Lord and Christ. But nonetheless, the Lord Jesus' person and work will bear scrutiny. He is the Son of God. He is going to be the one by whom God judges the earth. The Father has committed all judgment to the Son, says John chapter 5, that all may honor the Son even as they honor the Father. So the Lord Jesus is going to be exalted. The world is going to see him as he is one day. Every eye will see him. Zechariah describes the tribes of the earth mourning because of him. Not everyone's going to be glad to see the Lord Jesus come back to this earth again. We, of course, who know him now, will come back to rule and to reign with him. And then his word, even though it's been attacked through the centuries and continues to be attacked today, with great vehemence, it's amazing how the scriptures still stand. You know, they can't be broken. If people could really find a bona fide contradiction or a historical error, we didn't even touch on the historical accuracy of the Bible, but as you study it, through the years, people have said the Bible's wrong, it's filled with errors, and you know, each error that they assert that the Bible makes, just give it a little time. The archaeologists usually dig up something that vindicates the scriptures. So when they said, for example, there was no Hittite empire and the Bible was wrong to be speaking about the Hittites, sure enough, we now know the Hittites to have had a flourishing empire in Anatolia, modern Turkey. And when they said that Moses couldn't have written because writing wasn't invented yet, well, now you can go to museums and see many tablets and inscriptions that date well before the time of Moses. When they said there was no Pontius Pilate, then in the 1960s, the Italians dug up a stone in Caesarea Maritima, Caesarea by the sea in Israel, and it mentions Pontius Pilate, who was the governor of Judea, and so forth and so on. Every time they attack the Bible, God eventually brings something to light to show its truth. So it'll stand. But then there are other kind of attacks that are made that are what I'll call more oblique. They don't come in by the front door. They come in by the side door, so to speak. For example, the whole question of suffering and evil. People look around at the world and they say, well, you know, the world's in a mess. It doesn't take a rocket scientist to ascertain that, does it? Anyone can tell as you look around at the world, whether you're reading your local newspaper or whether you're watching the national news or the international news, bad news is all over the place, isn't it? And there's terrible tragedies that happen all around in our world of two main types. Some are natural disasters, and some are atrocities of man's inhumanity to man, of man perpetrating things against his fellow man. Now, interestingly, through this problem of evil and suffering, a lot of people say, you know, there can't be a God. If there were a God, why would he have a world where there's so much pain and suffering and evil? If there is a God, the famous old atheistic attack goes, well, he certainly can't be all-powerful, or else he would put a stop to evil. Or he certainly can't be all good. Because if he's all powerful and doesn't stop evil, then he can't be good, they say. And they think they've tied God up into a philosophical conundrum. But you know, it's not like that. We see this is a very ancient problem. That thinkers and philosophers and people that just think about ideas and the realities of life, down through the centuries have all wondered, why is there pain in the world? Why is there suffering? Why is there evil? And where's it all going? When's it going to end? For those who want to blame God, and there's no lack of those people today, I remember after the Columbine shootings, a clergyman of some persuasion, I don't know what, got up at the funeral and said, God, where were you at Columbine? Then, of course, invariably in the September 11th, 2001 attacks in New York and Washington, some people on the television came forward and said, well, why would God allow this to happen? And, you know, anytime there seems to be a tragedy, be it the tsunami that happened a little over a year ago now, people want to lay the blame at God's doorstep. I think that's fascinating because people never say, God, why did you allow the sun to come up today? Or God, why did you mix the atmosphere in just the right chemical proportion so that we could breathe it? Or God, why do you make it to rain on the just and the unjust? Why do you give us providentially all the blessings of living on this planet? Paul said in Acts 17, in him we live and move and have our being. And Daniel would add in chapter 5 of the book that bears his name, the God in whose hand your breath is, you've not honored. And people never even stop to thank God, or seldom, thank him for the breath they have, you know? You don't appreciate your breath until you don't have it anymore. Ask anybody with emphysema or lung cancer or any number of other maladies that make it hard to breathe. We take it for granted. And it comes from God, says the Bible. So do our food, so does our strength, so do our bodies, which by and large, although they may not be perfect, they work together in wonderful symmetry. With all these different systems, the respiratory and circulatory and digestive, my favorite one, and other systems of the Bible, all working together, you know. And God does all that. Yet man takes the good from God, and when something evil happens or bad happens, they want to immediately say, well, God did it. And this is an old problem. Here the Lord Jesus was confronted by some people that told him not about a natural problem, but about one of these problems of man's inhumanity against man. Of Pilate committing a massacre and killing some of these Galileans. And the Lord challenges their thinking here. He says, now, do you think it's because they were worse sinners than all the other sinners that they got killed the way they did? No, said the Lord, it doesn't work that way. But I tell you something. We're living, what he says implies, that we're living in a dangerous world because the Lord says, unless you repent, you all likewise perish. Well, what about those 18 people in the village of Siloam? He was up north in Galilee, now he's down in Judea. What about those people that the tower fell on them? You think they were worse sinners and that's why it befell them? No. But I tell you something, just like they were in danger and didn't know it, you better realize you're in spiritual danger. Unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Now there's another instance in the New Testament where the disciples even tried to make this corollary between a person's personal wrongdoing, between their individual sin, and between what had happened to them naturally speaking. In John chapter 9, they came upon a blind man, and they said, Teacher, who sinned that this blindness befell this man? Was it him or his parents? And the Lord said, neither. For the glory of God, this blindness has overtaken this man. He said that because he did one of his wonderful sign miracles there in John 9 in restoring sight to this man. And that man, although he had to spend many years blind, he got to participate in the wonderful opportunity of making the Lord known, and even today, even though that man's been in heaven for almost 2,000 years, that blind man still is having his part in preaching the gospel around the world. I've preached that story in several countries alone, and who knows how many other preachers through the centuries have used that text. So we get a wrong view sometimes of suffering and evil. We have to start, I believe, from what God says categorically in His Word clearly and move out from that. The Bible says very clearly that God is good. It says that God is righteous. For example, Abraham, way back in Genesis, put it in a rhetorical question. He said, "Shall not the God of all the earth, shall not the judge, rather, of all the earth, do right?" And indeed, God is a righteous God, and God is a good God. The Bible tells us, when we talk about this thing of evil and suffering, we have to go back to the beginning. We have to consider evil and suffering's origin. Is God culpable for the evil that is in the world? Is God responsible for the suffering and the pain that we see all around us? Be that a war, or be that crime, or be that physical disease in our bodies, or a natural catastrophe. Is it God's fault? We'll put it that way. Well, the Bible opens up with the story of God making creation. And the interesting thing, after each stage of creation there, after each day, the Lord looks at His creation and He says, "Behold, it was good." Until finally He gets to the culmination of it, the creation of mankind, and He says, "Behold, it was very good." Now, does that sound like the world we live in today? Well, I'll tell you, there's a lot of good things about this world. There's a lot of beautiful things to watch a sunset or a sunrise and to feel a nice, cool spring breeze and to enjoy the flowers that are in bloom around right now. Many good things, but we have thorns too, don't we? And we have sickness. And sometimes the sun, in certain parts of the world, bakes the plants, bakes the crops, and they die. And then people die of famine. Or sometimes, you know, the rain, which can be so refreshing, it comes with hurricane force and obliterates entire communities. You say, it seems like something has happened from Genesis 1, when God said, "Behold, it was very good," to the present day, when things seem to run so much amok, when there seems to be so much problem even in the natural world. There's something wrong here. Something's wrong with this picture, we'd say. And Genesis goes on to tell us what's wrong. Man, who was put in charge of the creation, whom God put there to take care of it and tend it and eventually to subdue the whole earth and make it blossom into a wonderful, lovely, beautiful place for God, man failed in that by disobeying the Lord. Man disobeyed the Lord, and what happened to that? Well, look over at Romans 5 a moment. Romans chapter 5 and verse 12. Romans 5, 12. "Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned." The next time you hear a preacher really giving it to Eve, take him to Romans 5:12 and point out that it doesn't say by one woman, it says by one man. Very interesting. God holds man as the head of the race, as the one who was to be God's representative. God holds him responsible. And so death passed upon this world, death by sin and so forth, as we read here in Romans 5:12. In other words, it doesn't say by God came sin into this world. It says by man sin came into this world. And since sin is the cause of physical death as well as spiritual death and disease and cell death and all these types of things, well, there's tremendous havoc that's been made of this world through sin. And man bears the responsibility of bringing it into the creation. Look over at Romans 8. Romans 8. In verse 22, "For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now." You'll see here in verse 20 that it says, "For the creature," or for the creation, "was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him that hath subjected the same in hope." In other words, the Bible clearly comes out and tells us, yes, there's a problem in the creation. Yes, there's tremendous havoc. Yes, there are hurricanes. Yes, there are tornadoes. Yes, there are earthquakes. Yes, there are mudslides. Yes, there are epidemics of one sort and another. Avian bird flu, Ebola virus, the Marburg virus, AIDS. You go on and on and on. Seems like they discover new perils every year. All of these things are happening, and it's all happening because the creation has been brought into bondage by man that was over it because of sin. So the origin of evil and suffering, we have to put the blame not on God, but on man, and say it's man's fault that it is the way it is. I think of the English writer Gilbert Keith Chesterton. I rather like his middle name. And he wrote a number of essays and books back in the late 19th, early 20th centuries. And there was a contest or a question put forth one time by a newspaper editor. And he asked the question, what is wrong with the world? And invited his readers to write in and tell them. Well, Chesterton wrote a letter and said, dear sir, I am. Sincerely, G.K. Chesterton. There's a lot of truth in that. Well, what's wrong with the world? You see, the very people often that scream the loudest about how can a righteous God allow sin to go on in our world have been unfaithful to their wives. You read about the private lives of Jean-Paul Sartre and Bertrand Russell and some of these other atheists that wrote so much against God. And they lived deplorable private lives. And they destroyed people in their family circle around them by choices they made. And you know something? If we're honest, we as human beings, each of us, to some extent or another, contribute to the suffering, to the damage, to the evil, to the hurt in this world. Because the Bible says we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So we've got to put the problem of the origin of evil and suffering on man. Man brought it into this world. But then somebody says, well, why didn't God thwart it, you know? Well, God is after something much better than just keeping bad things, any possible conceivable bad thing that could happen from happening. God has an end in view, but more on that later. You might say, well, why didn't God put a stop to it now? I mean, look at all the evil people in the world. Look at the dictators that are flourishing. Look at the people that are going on rampages. How many African countries in the last few years have we seen terrible genocide? How many countries in Eastern Europe? How much turmoil in the Middle East? Why doesn't God stop that? Well, for that we must go to 2 Peter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3. Second Peter chapter 3, verse 9. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. So right there we're told two things. God is going to deal with evil one day. God is going to come to this world and judge it. God is going to transform and so purify this world that he's going to do spring cleaning by fire. He's going to melt everything down and start anew with a new heavens and a new earth. So God is going to deal with it. Why hasn't he dealt with it yet? Well, Peter tells us, it's not because God is slack. He's not, they'd say today, a slacker, you know. He's not lazy. It's not that he's sort of not taking care of business. It says, rather, there's something very positive why God hasn't intervened yet. God is long-suffering to usward, it says, not willing that any should perish. Is an astonishing thing, you know, that God is waiting and he's forestalling his judgment on sin and evil. Now, if you think you get fed up with people doing things to you in this world, people hurting you. And if you get tired of reading about children starving in this world and people being killed in wars in this world and crime in this world, I tell you, you don't hate it one half as much as God does. Because God's perfect. He's completely holy. And sin is everything that's antithetical to his person. It's completely opposed to God. And this world is in an active state of rebellion against God. You don't think that he pays attention to what's going on? But the reason he doesn't intervene is when he intervenes, he's going to make a thorough job of it. When he intervenes, he's not just going to take out the egregiously bad and notable sinners. You know the famous ones. The Saddam Husseins, the Osama bin Ladens, the al-Zarqawis, and the other people like that of the world. Anybody knows they're the sinners. But God knows that to let one sin into his new creation, his new heavens and new earth, one single sin would spoil it. Because sin is like cancer. It isn't content to stay dormant. You know, it multiplies. It grows. And God says he's going to deal with all of it. 1 Peter 4 tells us the judgment even begins at the house of God. And that's what we see in the Revelation. When God takes back this world, he takes it through judgment. And he starts in chapters 1, 2, and 3 with the church, the house of God. And his judgment comes down on them. And then judgment upon the earth, starting in Revelation chapter 4. So God's concerned about it. And the only reason he hasn't intervened in his grace is so that more people will be saved. So that more people will come and take the opportunity of being saved and not fall under this judgment that's coming upon the earth. What a wonderful, long-suffering God we have. So as far as evil's origin, we can't lay the blame on God. It's man's fault. As far as its continuance, again, we shouldn't blame God because the reason he lets it go on is he's also provided a way of escape, a way of salvation through his Son, the Lord Jesus, and that's being preached in the gospel. But what about its future? Well, we've already said he's coming to judge it. He's going to deal with it, just not yet. So, you know, when you look at this problem of evil and pain and suffering and sin, I think God is completely vindicated. Because God is doing exactly what needs to be done. He's allowing people to be saved right now and actively working to bring them to himself. And when finally the point of no return is passed, only God knows when that is, he'll step in and he'll put an end to evil and to sin in this world. And he'll bring in a new heavens and a new earth. The scripture says, wherein dwelleth righteousness. So we can't lay the blame at God's door for evil and suffering. But then, you know, I think really, if we're honest with ourselves, although we're concerned about wars in Eritrea and Somalia and Congo and in Iraq and Afghanistan and other parts of the world, although we're concerned about poverty, although we're concerned about crime, where this issue really hits home is in our own lives. And we say to ourselves, you know, why do I have to get sick? Why do I have to have problems in my body? Or why does a loved one have to be taken away from me? Or a loved one of mine suffer? And that's where this issue of evil and pain and suffering really hits home. Why does it have to happen to us? And especially if we know God through the Lord Jesus Christ, why does it have to happen to me? I think of what someone wrote some years ago to David Gooding. He's been mightily used of the Lord, especially through his writings in Eastern Europe and in the former Soviet Union. A man wrote him from one of the former Soviet republics and said, "Dear sir, I've been converted through reading the material that you sent, and I've been studying the Word, but I just wanted to ask you one question. Since I trusted Christ, my brothers have beaten me every day, and they've cut me, and I just wanted to ask you, why does being a Christian have to hurt so much?" And you know, if we're honest, many times, whether we suffer open persecution like that man did, or whether we suffer some other kind of pain in this life, we ask ourselves, why? Why me? Why do I have to suffer this? Well, that's a question that's probably as old as the oldest book in the Bible, if you take Job to be the oldest book. It's certainly a very ancient book. And Job asked that question, didn't he? Here I am, I'm a righteous man. Here I am, I'm trying to live for God. Here I am, I'm being faithful in my business. I'm a good husband, I'm a good father. And in the space of little more than a day, it's all taken away from me. My children dead, my business gone, my house in ruin, my health in ruins. I've got very little left, and then three comforters show up for me, and they're not really comforters at all. They kind of add to my misery. I have to listen to their harangues. And the interesting thing in the book of Job is he's never told why. He's told who. God says, I'm not going to tell you why, Job. I'm going to give you something better. I'm going to give you an understanding of myself. And you know, it's a wonderful thing that God allows suffering and evil and proactively uses it in the lives of believers to benefit them and to teach them about himself and even to bring them to the place where he wants them to be in life. He does things with pain and suffering that he couldn't do otherwise. Now, I want to be clear that I'm not saying we're going to understand in this life why every bad thing that befalls us happens to us. We're not going to understand every sickness, every financial reverse, every problem in our families. We're not promised an answer to everything before we get home to glory. And even then, I wonder how much time we're really going to spend saying, you know, why this, why that. We might be so taken up with the Lord's person when we get home to heaven that we won't even think about those things. I don't know. But in any case, the Lord does show us in his word that he has a plan and a purpose for suffering and for pain. Let's look at Romans 8 once again. Romans 8. Now he talks in Romans 8 about this creation gone wild and creation being held in bondage and having groanings and travailings and all this sort of thing. But then he reveals that God has a great plan. It all hinges around us. It all hinges around the sons of God, those who've come into God's family by grace, who've been born again into his family and become fellow members with the Lord Jesus, his sons even. And our liberation is the key to this world's liberation, says Romans 8. But you'll notice verse 28, very famous words, Romans 8, 28. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. Now that's very good. All things work together for good. We often quote that. So whether it's something that we perceive as good happening to us, or whether it's something we think of as evil happening to us, we say, well, all things work together for good. But what is the specific good he's talking about here? What is his purpose that the verse speaks about? I believe we see it in verse 29. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them also he called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them also he glorified. So you see the purpose of God. What's he using the all things for? Well, it's to move us to be conformed to the image of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and eventually to bring us to glorification. That's a wonderful purpose in mind. That God could take a sinner, that God could take one dead in trespasses and sins, that God could take one who was in chains and bondage, and God could free them, and then so utterly transform them as to make them like his Son and bring them to glory. Many sons brought to glory by the captain of our salvation, as Hebrews would put it. That's the great eventual purpose God has in mind. That's part of why he permits the suffering. Now, that might seem hard to us at first, but I'll just bid you think for a moment, the only time I'll bid you do this today or this weekend even, but think about those dear, beautiful people out in Hollywood, California. Now, they live in a world where they have to be beautiful and they have to be perpetually young. And, you know, it's an amazing thing, but a lot of those people will go to very astute professionals, brilliant surgeons, and they'll say, you know, my nose is too big, can you do something about that? And so they'll go in, and the surgeon will do x-rays and take photographs of their face from different angles and do all kinds of tests and prepare and say, yes, I think something can be done about this. So they come to the surgeon. The surgeon books them into a discreet clinic. He takes them, and he starts to cut and to shave and to mold and to move. Now, when you're doing that on parts of the body, like the nose, for example, composed mostly of cartilage, there's a lot of blood and a lot of muck and a lot of gore. I won't sicken you with the details after lunch, but have you ever seen a picture of any of these people after they come through these procedures? They look like they've gone 10 rounds with Muhammad Ali. I mean, their face is bruised and swollen, and they have to have bandages all around it, and usually when someone famous goes in for a procedure like that, they'll book themselves into some kind of retreat center or some sort of lodge of some kind where they can go and hide away from the world for a few weeks or maybe even months until their face recovers. And they have the desired effect. Now, I want to tell you, in a very large number of cases, often they do succeed in making the person look better, you know. That's why some of these female actresses, they're 50, 60, 70 years old, and they still look a lot younger than they do, or at least they think they do. And whatever, you know, they may look better than their counterparts who don't resort to surgery and all the treatments and all those kind of things. I think, man, there are those people that are willing to be put under the knife, willing to be beaten and abused, in a manner of speaking, willing to be swollen and puffy and black and blue for the eventual goal of hoping to look better. You know, there are even some people in our country that are so sick, that so worship some of these celebrities, that they go to surgeons and they say, make me look like Brad Pitt. Or if they're a woman, make me look like, you know, whoever the big starlet is they want to look like. And so they'll go and they'll endure all those things to look like some faulty, fallen human being. But God has something much better in mind. The kind of spiritual cosmetic surgery he's doing is to make us eventually look like his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he is committed by his sovereignty and by his almighty power to using absolutely every experience of life to the greater goal of making us like the Lord Jesus and bringing us to glory with him. Now that's a tremendous end in view, I think. Very hard, you know, though, sometimes when you're going through the trial to see it. I think of Joseph. And Joseph was a man of whom he's one of those few people in Scripture that God never tells us about any of his faults or really any of his open sins. We know he had them. He was a sinner, just like every other man, save the Lord Jesus, who was the perfect man and God manifest in the flesh. But Joseph, being a man, God doesn't choose to record any of his faults and failings. And he must have been a very tremendous man, you know. When you look at him, he was a very obedient son. He was the one that in his father's sight, he was the only one. Now, it didn't mean his father didn't have other children, but that phrase, the only one, is a Semitic expression for saying, this is my favorite. And this is the one to me who is unique. There's no one else like him in the world. And Jacob loved Joseph. And he showed his unique love for him by giving him a coat of many colors, or some translations say of many parts. It wasn't a coat for manual labor. It was a coat befitting of an overseer, of one who was destined for high rank in the family business and in society, generally speaking. The father had high hopes and dreams for his son, and God confirmed them. Because Joseph even had dreams from God of his father and mother and brethren bowing down to him. And when his brothers heard it, any of you who have siblings know, that they weren't too pleased with that interpretation. Huh, this dreamer. They began to hate him. Daddy's favorite, Mr. Goody Two-Shoes, never gets in trouble. And when we take shortcuts in the family business or do some kind of business malfeasance, he goes and tells Dad about it. He wasn't being a tattletale. He was looking out for the family business. This was their livelihood. And he brought his father their evil report. That didn't endear him to them. So one day when the father sent him out to check up on them, they saw him afar off and they said, "Behold, this dreamer cometh. Let's take him and throw him into a pit and let him die, and then we'll see what becomes of his dreams." So they took him and they beat him and they threw him in a pit, and they sat down to eat their lunch, unpacking their roast beef and their turkey and their ham with the various types of cheeses, maybe a little pineapple and strawberries and fruit on the side. Who knows what kinds of cookies and cake for dessert. And they sat there and ate their lunch while he cried in the pit for mercy. What do you think Joseph thought at that moment of his dreams? Do you think they were uppermost in his mind? Do you think he said, "Oh, great, this is part of the Lord's plan for me"? I rather think he was thinking, "Am I going to die in this pit? I hope somebody gets me out. I hope something happens and intervenes." Eventually something did happen. The capitalist spirit infused itself into the brothers, and they said, "You know, why should we just kill him when we can make a buck and be rid of him? We'll sell him into slavery." So they pulled him up out of the pit and sold him into slavery. But even there, God had his hand on the situation, because God had him sold into the specific caravan of slave traders that took him to Egypt, the great superpower of the world. And while he could have been sold onto a farm to pick cotton or flax or whatever they were growing along the Nile there and never be heard from again, that could have happened, but it didn't. He got sold into the home of one of Pharaoh's right-hand men, a man who had the title of Potiphar. He was sort of the head of Secret Service, Homeland Security, and the Bureau of Prisons all wrapped into one. In those days, you know, a lot of those pharaohs got bumped off by palace coups, by intrigue in the palace. So whoever was in charge of your bodyguard, and whoever took care of the prisoners that offended Pharaoh, the political prisoners we'd call them today, that had to be a trustworthy person. Someone you knew who wouldn't collude with your enemies and agree to betray you. And someone who was smart and able, who could actually defend you and run things on your security detail for you. So he wasn't an inconsequential person, and I rather think in order to keep him happy in his work and not to turn on Pharaoh, he was probably pretty well paid. Well, he was sold into his home as a slave. Now at that point, Joseph could have said, "Well, you know, so much for my dreams, and so much for the faith of my fathers. I mean, God let me be beat up, he let me be thrown into a pit, and he let me be sold down here into slavery in a foreign country. I guess God's deserted me. I guess those dreams will never happen." We never read of anything like that. We don't read of one peep of complaint out of Joseph. Instead, Joseph, by his actions, says something far louder to us. He shows his belief in God by throwing himself into his work and doing good work, and God prospered him. He could have said, "Well, I'm in a foreign country where no one knows me. I might as well sow my wild oats and live how I please. After all, this is the best it's going to get." He didn't do that. He remained faithful to the Lord. He worked hard and he was advanced until everything he did in Pharaoh's, in Potiphar's house rather, prospered. And when he had the opportunity to sin, to engage in lustful sin with Mrs. Potiphar, he refused. On the grounds that the Lord would know of it. And he wasn't going to sin against the Lord. Yes, he valued his master. Yes, he was loyal to him. Yes, he recognized the master had been good to him in not withholding anything in the house from Joseph's usage, except his wife. But more than that, Joseph said, "How can I do this great sin against God?" And what did he get for his obedience to the Lord? A Rolex sundial. a Mercedes chariot, perhaps? A big fat bonus or a promotion? No. What he got was false accusations of rape. And he got a one-way ticket to the pokey. He went to the slammer to do some hard time. And the man found himself going from being a slave, as bad as that was, in a foreign country, to being a convict, to being a prisoner, a truly innocent man locked up for a crime he didn't commit. Well, what did he do there? Did he say, finally, I'm abandoning my faith in God? God has brought nothing but evil upon me. Why has God allowed this evil to happen? Why am I suffering so much? Again, it seems that Joseph committed himself to the Lord and let the Lord's ways play themselves out, because in the prison he became so faithful that the prison warden put the other prisoners under his charge. And when two notable political prisoners, the butler and the baker, came into the prison, they were put under Joseph's charge. And when these two men had dreams, Joseph didn't take the opportunity to try and milk that into something that could benefit himself. Joseph said, do not the interpretation of dreams belong to God? Tell me your dreams. And he interpreted their dreams correctly. Now, he might have thought, finally, deliverance is at hand. He asked the butler, when you're restored to your position, remember me. Have them review my case. I've done nothing whereby I should come into this jail. Let me go home to my people in Canaan. That didn't happen. The butler forgot him, and he had to languish in prison 2 more years. Until God sent Pharaoh a dream. 2 dreams, 2 versions of the dream. And Pharaoh couldn't interpret it, nor could any of the cabinet, nor any of the think tanks that were posited around the capital. No one could interpret it, and the butler said, today I remember my fault. I met a man in prison who can interpret dreams. And they said, go get him. And Joseph said, all right, let me stop and shave and change my clothes and be presentable before Pharaoh. Even there you can see the man's faith, because he was coming into this man's presence, and I would have wanted to look as grubby as possible to say, this is what your injustice has done to me, and now you want my help? None of that from Joseph. He came before the Pharaoh and was respectful. And he said to Pharaoh, God will give you an answer of peace. And he told Pharaoh what was going to happen. 7 years of plenty, followed by 7 years of famine. And he gave further the wonderful news of how the people could be saved during that famine. Take someone and stockpile the good of the land and prepare for the lean years that are coming. And in that day, Pharaoh promoted him from convict number 13402, or whatever he was, to being the second most powerful man in the kingdom, his prime minister, if you will. And Joseph was of such a stature in Egypt that Pharaoh said, not a man shall lift his hand or his foot in Egypt without you giving the word, without your permission. And they did everything. And Joseph worked and used that 7 years of prosperity to prepare for the 7 years of famine. And through it, he became Zaphnath-Paneah, the name the Egyptians gave him, meaning Savior of the world. He became a wonderful conduit of blessing and mercy and salvation to the people of his time. And you know, through that, God brought his family down to Egypt and actually brought about a way that they could be restored, that his brethren could be reconciled to him, and that he could be restored to his father, and that there could be a wonderful blessing done, and even that the purposes of God could be fulfilled in bringing the family down to Egypt to prepare them, again, in the cauldron of eventual suffering, to be a nation for himself. Now, all of that happened because of suffering. And I contend that Joseph couldn't have been the Savior of the world, couldn't have done what he did without the suffering. If you came to Joseph when he was 17 years old, honest and faithful as he was, and you put him in charge of Egypt and said, now prepare to save us from a famine, you think he could have handled that job? No. If you took him and you brought him out much earlier in his 20s. And you said, now, Joseph, come up with a solution to all the nation of Egypt's problems. Do you think he could have handled it?
I don't think so.
Even if you took him and he had never been a prisoner and never been a slave and you suddenly promoted him to be prime minister, regardless of what age he was, what do you think that would do to him? I mean, after all, think of yourself. I think of myself. If suddenly tomorrow somebody put me in charge of the United States of America, you know what I'd worry about more than the national debt? I'd worry about my debt. I'd say, you know, now that I'm president, I'm going to raid the treasury and pay off my house. And I'm going to get a car that befits a head of state. I'm going to get a Ferrari. And I'm going to get some new $1,000 suits, you know. And on it would go. I wouldn't know how to handle that kind of power. The old political science axiom of Lord Acton still holds true. Power corrupts, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. So how was Joseph to be promoted and elevated to such a position of power and prominence almost overnight and be able to handle it, not go wacko? Well, it was precisely because God had prepared him all through those years of suffering. And as he committed himself to him that judges righteously in his slavery and in his imprisonments, God taught him the lessons he needed to know to eventually be Zaphnath Paneah, the savior of the world of those days. That's a wonderful story, isn't it? How God can take painful circumstances, suffering, trial, difficulty, and can actually use us to bring about greater good in others' lives and prepare us to work for him. You think that's a good story? Listen to this one. There once was a really perfect man, not one like Joseph, whose imperfections just aren't listed for us, but one who was actually sinless, one who never did anything wrong, one who loved righteousness and hated iniquity, one who could say, I do always those things which please the Father. In fact, one who could say, Father, I have done the work which thou hast given me to do. And this one, whom the Bible called the Lamb of God, the world took him and abused him and accused him of all sorts of things he never did. They called him a blasphemer, one who spoke evil against God, is what that word means. They referred to him as a liar, a deceiver. They eventually called him a rebel, claimed he was trying to overthrow Caesar and the Roman occupying government. He was doing none of those things. They took him out and they executed him for a crime he didn't commit. In fact, he committed no crime. So they put him on a cross for no crime at all. And there on the cross, as the greatest atrocity ever committed in the history of the world was being perpetrated, heaven was silent. God didn't say a word. No angels came to intervene. No angelic army came to slaughter the foes of the Lord Jesus and rescue him from the cross. The Lord Jesus himself didn't use his power as God to come down from the cross. He hung there. And to any mortal spectator looking through the eyes of man at the Lord Jesus Christ, they might think, well, it's kind of a shame, this travesty of justice, but who cares? Things like that happen in this world. It's just a world where suffering and evil happen and there's no rhyme or reason to it. And they might have just thought, well, this is just a poor misguided man who thought he was something, but he got brought down low and was executed. And they might have thought that was all there was to it. Would that have been the truth? Oh no, it wouldn't have been the truth. That one hanging on the cross was the Son of God. He was the anointed one of the Father, the one the Father marked out to eventually rule over the entire universe as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And what, pray tell, once the King of Kings and Lord of Lords comes back from heaven, because God didn't let that verdict of man stand, we're going to find out in the next message, God raised him again from the dead. And once he raised him again from the dead, after he had showed himself alive by many infallible proofs to his followers, the Lord Jesus ascended back to heaven leaving behind the promise through the angels that this same Jesus who had ascended to heaven would in like manner descend from heaven. And when the Lord Jesus comes back from heaven, and when he puts down all his foes, and when he removes every dictator and potentate, king and prime minister and president in this world today, when he establishes his reign and his rule, until finally he has put all evil under his feet, when the Lord Jesus Christ has achieved absolute power, what does he do with it? Well, 1 Corinthians 15 says, then he will deliver up the kingdom to the Father, that God will be all in all. You see, he'll be the same as he was at his first coming, doing always those things which please the Father, acting in perfect concert and harmony with the Father and the Spirit, bringing the Father's purposes to fruition. And when he achieves the very pinnacle of power in the universe, he'll deliver it up to his Father that God may be all in all. Well, you don't. We have something to do with that. Because the New Testament tells us that if we suffer with him, we shall also reign with him. And the wonderful thing is that in this world today, as we suffer, be it our health, be it our business, be it our families, be it a loved one who's going through something, as we suffer, the Lord is giving us the opportunity to learn in his school, to follow in his steps, to learn what it is to commit it to God, and to depend on his grace, which is sufficient. And through that exercise, the Lord is not only making us like the Lord Jesus Christ, but he's preparing us to rule and reign with him. Because someday when the Lord Jesus comes back and rules and reigns on the earth in the millennial kingdom, he's going to need someone to put Waynesboro right. And what preparation if the Lord came to you and said, I want to put you over Waynesboro, then I want you to order Waynesboro in such a manner that it will be for my glory. Well, what kind of credentials would you have for that kind of job? What kind of preparation? Well, if you've faithfully come to God's assembly and studied God's word and learned in the school of suffering, the Lord will prepare you to take on that assignment and do it as the Lord would want you to do it. And it will all be due to the Lord's usage of suffering. He's so wonderful, you know, to take even the things that hurt and to work them to his eventual purposes. I've listened to a lot of surgeons in my lifetime. Orthopedic men are particularly brutal. Once they knock you out and put you to sleep, they do all kinds of things to you. But what they do, sometimes you wake up and you think, man, they were operating on my leg, but my shoulder feels like I've gone, you know, six rounds with Mike Tyson or something. And who knows how they twisted you around when you were on that table. And I had one of those surgeons say to me, you know, no pain, no gain. Now, what he lacked in bedside manner, he made up for in medical skill, thank the Lord. Because really, it was true that I wouldn't have wanted to go through a lot of the operations I went through when I was a kid, but if I hadn't gone through them, I wouldn't be walking today. And that's the honest truth of the matter. And oftentimes, even in this life, we submit ourselves to painful things for the eventual good that'll come out of it. And I tell you, when the Lord Jesus comes to wipe away every tear and to comfort the heartache and the hurting, the Lord's going to point to all the suffering and he's going to show the far more exceeding weight and eternal glory that he's worked through it. Mm-hmm. That's exactly what 2 Corinthians 4 says. For I reckon not that the sufferings of this, or rather Romans 8 says, I reckon not that the sufferings of this present time are worthy to be compared with the glory which shall follow. And in 2 Corinthians 4, he says something similar. He says, for our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. That was quite an eternal perspective Paul had. You mean being shipwrecked? Excuse me. being shipwrecked, being beaten, being whipped, being imprisoned, losing your goods, perhaps losing your family, losing all your friends, losing your career, being in all kinds of dangers, having pain and scars and bearing about in your body the marks of the Lord Jesus. That's what you call light affliction, Paul? Well, yes, when it's a comparative statement, when you compare it with the glory that's going to follow, absolutely it's light affliction. I think if we knew of what the Lord has reserved for us, we would look very differently on the suffering that is in this world, and specifically the suffering that we live through. It would definitely transform our attitudes and how we live, wouldn't it, if we think of those things. So rather than suffering and evil being an indictment against the existence of God or against the goodness of God or against the power of God, really they're a testimony to the long-suffering of God, to the grace of God, and to God's sovereignty and ability to work all things after the counsel of his own will. Father, we thank thee for thy great plan. We thank thee for not intervening at Calvary, for leaving thy son there to suffer for us. We're thankful, Father, that he offered himself up by the eternal Spirit, and then he rose again in triumph. Father, we're thankful for the benefits that have come to us through that. And we think in particular of what's still to come, Father, that we're going to reign with the Lord Jesus Christ. We look forward to that, Father. Set our eyes upon it more. We want to live more for that age to come than for this present evil age. We ask in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen.